And we're just continuing to move through this text. If you've been coming in recent weeks, you'll know it is a loaded text. It's a heavy text. And I've got to just tell you as a pastor that as the word goes out, I trust what the word of the Lord does and trust you with the words you've received in terms of what you do in the presence of the Lord as it is landscaped. You allow the Spirit of God to landscape it and take it to one of the particular nooks and crannies of your own heart and life. If you remember last week, I'm going to just pick up there, chapter 33, verse 1. The pastoral letter this week was different in the sense that I didn't do a summary of the message. And I tell you why. When I came to write it, I was so personally overwhelmed, I just didn't know where to start. It was just impossible for me to try and encapsulate what the heart of God was trying to say. If you weren't here last week, I just really would urge you to get the tape to just stay in track with what God is saying. Chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I just might destroy you on the way." And when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." And then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. And so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And now what happens is what God said at the end of the last chapter would happen. And this is the Lord fulfilling his word. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generation. Last week, one of the things that we were dealing with in this text, which is so important for me to restate again before we go into these verses of the tent of the meeting in verse 12 and onwards, or however far we get, is that the presentation of their experience of the absence of God, of the distancing of God, was absolutely necessary as the preface to this passage on the presence of God. It's easy to trip straight into verse 12. We make our requests and we can make them very glibly about the presence of the Lord. But it's a different kind of cry and it's a different kind of prayer. When we have languished with the logic of what life is without him, of what his absence is. And if you remember last week, I said to you, you know, if I went around the pews and asked you what the book of Job was about, pretty well everybody would say suffering. And yet, you know, I would argue that's not principally what the book of Job is about. It's not principally about suffering. It's about two different experiences of God being absent or God being present. Job could have hacked the suffering. What he couldn't take was the unbearable absence of God. And in fact, as I told you at the end of that book, God comes and speaks his word out of the storm and reveals himself when he is still languishing. He's still in his agony. He's still in the storm. And he recovers a sense of the presence of God. And this is what is going on in this text. And I reminded you of the history of this text, that the very book opened with God absent. It's always commented upon. There's an awful lot of impact on what Pharaoh's doing, but God does not seem to be around doing much at the beginning of the book of Exodus, until you come to that moment where the cry of the people went up to God. And that begins this whole sequence in the book of Exodus, this hinge issue, that the difference between his absence and the difference between his absence and his presence was this cry that arose from the people of God and became one of the great hinges of redemptive history. And I spent some time last week looking at that awful moment when God says, I'm going to send you an angel. But don't count on me getting too close and too personal. You're going to have the land. The promise is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to deal with all your enemies. Until it gets to that point. Will we be bought off so easily, even by the promises of God? For what is the land without his presence? And what is the milk and honey without his presence? What is anything without his presence? And you see this heart cry beginning to rise. And after all that has happened on Sinai, after all that has been revealed on the top of that mountain, we're dealing with this horror living without a sense of his presence. And if I can put it this way, it isn't enough for anyone who names the name of the Lord to settle for a few, what we turn into cute promises and a few cozy provisions. The message of this text is we need to know his presence, but we also need to know what happens with the awful consequences of golden calf idolatry, and be clear about the reasons that God gives as to why he withdraws his presence. He will not fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. And that's why there is this really sort of ironic twist to the story. The golden calf. It's almost as if God gives them a substitute. He gives them an angel. They reap awfully what they sow. But there is a moment of relief in that at least we see that these people start to respond with mourning. We know that it's interesting in the text that it's not the classic words for repentance that are used. So we don't know, you can't be sure at this point where they actually are in the process of personal restoration or even understanding the enormity of their own sin. But there is a sense at least here of loss of what has happened as a result of their sin. And an awareness too that this isn't one of these cheap grace, quick forgive and forget moments. And the question is therefore raised in the text. The people are mourning. What now? What is God going to do now? He's already pronounced the most absolute, it seems, of judgment. What's he going to do now? That's where you end the program and sweat it out for the next one. And God says, take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. And that last phrase comes as a relief, though it may sound as a threat, if it means the verdict is still at this late hour, possibly out. And it's interesting that at this moment of this sense of loss gripping the nation, there's a word of God that tells them to lose something. Lose it. And he points to their ornaments. And again, you need to get the tape from last week to really go through that. It's a crucial meditation. But in a nutshell, the ornaments that they were wearing were in fact originally signs of their deliverance. It was what was given to them as they left Egypt. And the very jewelry that they're wearing had already been decided by God on the mountain. He was going to take an offering of it all. And those signs of their redemptive deliverance were going to be their offering for the tabernacle and that which represented the presence of God amongst his people. And it's an awful but important moment in Scripture that reminds us, as the people of God who name the name of God now, that we have the capacity to make something idolatrous out of something that was originally redemptive. We can turn a ministry into a money-making machine. We can turn a church into a local reputation and even a national reputation. And we can move away from the original redemptive purposes of God and make something idolatrous of it. But God had said in chapter 25, those ornaments are for me. And the ornamentation represented everything that had been a redemptive gift of God that they put their grubby hands on, and they had changed it and assumed it was for them. And it's no good us saying how stupid they are. We've done the same thing in our own generation. It's littered right throughout the Church of Jesus Christ. What I call the desanctifying of the gifts of God, making the holy things unholy, putting to ungodly use that which has been consecrated. We sang it. It was the theme of the worship this morning. That which has been set apart for God. And we should be in repentance and tears. We have a terrible record as the modern church with our golden calf religion. We've made something for ourselves out of the gifts of God, our reputations, our movements, and everything else. And the ornaments here begin to represent everything that has become the means of idolatry, that we have convinced ourselves we can make something of ourselves and we can make something for ourselves and we can do it in the name of the Lord. As I pointed out, that's exactly why Matt Redman wrote the song he did. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's the materializing of that which is spiritual. And the root of that, in fact, at the very moment that we're singing out the names of God, is because we're trivializing who God is in the very nooks and crannies of our own life and personal worship. And I ask you, and I ask you again this morning, are the gifts that God has given you, are you consecrated and sanctified? Because there's a terrible danger if not. For if they're not, they will adorn you and they will abase God. And that is why anything we have to give glory to God about, our spiritual resumes, our gifts, our abilities, what we have received in our deliverance, the question is, what are we doing with it? Is it all His? Or is our heart, does the body of Christ become the den of thieves and robbers? The golden calf is about the terrible misuse of the gifts of God. And I said to you, and I repeat again this morning, you will give your gifts away to someone. We will spend what His costly death has invested in us somewhere. But the question is, who receives it? Do we retain it for ourselves? Are we the recipients of it? Or is it spent on Him and through us, on others? And so the ornaments here represent this hollow embellishment, this fleshliness, the gifts of God that have become our neat little calling cards. Have the ministry, have the power, have the word. God doesn't need those calling cards. The gifts of the Spirit are not trinkets to adorn us or adorn the church. We have the capacity to make an idol of anything out there that is originally good. And it's interesting that whatever you find self-beautifying, you find boasting. And we suddenly discover those aspects of our life where all we're doing is developing the cosmetic beauty parlor of our own soul. Strip yourself, says the Lord. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Strip yourself. And that brings us immediately then to this next passage. And I've got to tell you, these next verses are, they are heavy, and they are tough. They are challenging. In fact, if your Bible's open, this very next section about the tent of meeting, and you may have wondered even as you read it, it's like you can understand those who say, what has this got to do with the price of tea in China? It seems like a funny sort of break. In fact, most commentators who handle this text have no idea what to do with it. They struggle with this section. They say, oh, well, you know, it's a different tradition. It got put in there mistakenly. Someone got confused. You know, it's really the same tent as the tabernacle, sort of in its early stages, and let's move on. It's described, quote, as a source of bafflement, as a disruptive of otherwise carefully directed narrative mosaic. It's said to be a needless lull in the action. Another commentator describes it as having no logical connection with anything that's happening. Question, are they right? My answer, no. What's the point then? Remember the context. God has distanced Himself. There is a sense of absence. There's been a stripping of ornaments. There is mourning and a sense of loss. The last words we heard were, I will decide what to do with you. And there is suddenly this sort of moment, it's sort of half flashback to how things used to be, possibly a description of what was still going on, and there is a splinter of hope here. There is a sniff of hope extended in this darkness with this picture of at least some communication taking place with God. God has just threatened, has He not, to break off all communication. Isn't that what just happened? So there seems here to at least be some step being made to restore relationship. I don't know how you read the text. I tend to get into it. You're sort of hanging on, like, yes. You want to talk personally to the people? Listen. Don't move. Do it. But the emphasis still in that section includes this idea of God distancing himself, because the tent is outside the camp. It's described as outside the camp. It's described, quote, some distance away. There's still this sense of separation from the people, not only of God, but there's a sense of separation between Moses and the people. He's somewhere else where they're not. And it says Moses went into the tent. He's in the tent on the outside of the camp, but it says, oh, sweet relief, that at least each came to the entrance of his tent. And what I want to suggest as we go through the text is, though this is maybe, you would argue, a poor substitute for the extraordinary tabernacle that we've just heard about in God's revelation on the mountain, at least there is still a tent of meeting. Despite even the uncertainty at this point in the text as to whether or not there'd ever be a fulfillment of God's desire and design for his presence amongst his people. And so, in disagreement with all the commentators who don't think this passage is integral to the narrative, I would argue, as a few do, that this little piece of text here, this 7 to 11, this little description, insight into the tent of meeting, becomes the crucial hinge. It becomes, as it were, a bridge of reconciliation between the declared judgment of God on idolatry of his people that he's just made and the desired grace and mercy of God that we're going to see manifest in response to Moses' intercession. This is like a buffer, a crucial buffer between the estrangement from God that they deserved and the engagement with God that they desperately needed. And I want to, just in passing through, it's like I said to you in 32, you could map out 12, 15, 20 messages on this text. And that's not my point. We're going to be through Exodus by probably about the end of May, unless Jesus comes. And then, of course, the book of Revelation is full of Exodus. So, you know, heaven's going to include a lot of Exodus. So you won't miss out on anything. But let me just make a couple of observations here, which we need to understand before we get into Moses' intercession. And let's just apply them. Two arising observations, sources of hope. The first is that there is at least some hope here in the response of the people. There's even hope that God would credit to them the fact that they, at an earlier time, had known how to stand at the entrance of the tent. They all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. There is hope when there is a recovery of personal response amongst the people of God, even if it's to an experience of how it used to be with him in seeking his face. But what does it take to get us there? The horror of his absence? It certainly takes the stripping of our ornaments. And I want to suggest to you, dear hearts, this morning, at least our tent is a start. All those in favor say aye. Aye. At least our tent is a start. And therefore I call you with me, as I call my own heart, to take responsibility for what God's calling you to do and be at the entrance of your tent. Because that is necessary for what is going to come later in terms of the corporate response of the people of God, none being left out. Now, this is still not quite the same as the corporate intentions of God through his tabernacle, but I just want to suggest in passing, there is hope here compared to the darkness before. There is a splinter of hope. And the second observation of hope is this, that there is hope for us in reading this, simply not just because of the response of the people, but because of the role here of Moses. His non-negotiable commitment to inquire of the Lord and to intercede for the people. Many of you said to me this morning as I walked into the church that you like my tie, because I don't normally wear a tie. I normally wear a collarless shirt. I don't know why I wore a tie this morning, but with your permission, I need to undo the button, because I am getting extremely warm up here. Hear me. Not just the personal response of the people, but somebody made a non-negotiable commitment to inquire of the Lord and to intercede. And you know what amazes me? Most scholars see this passage, they describe it as a gap in the text. And in a sense, they're backhandedly right. That's exactly what it is. It is a gap between God's absence and his presence, between the land of slavery and the land of promise, between the gods of gold, as they were described in Exodus 32, and the God of glory, as he's described in Exodus 33. And this is exactly what Psalm 106 described it as. So God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the gap before him. There is hope here in that there is a pillar of cloud referred to again that came down. There is hope in that it seems that the Lord is speaking. But here's the point, church. What happens in the gap? What happens in this tent of meeting is absolutely crucial to what's going to happen next. And I want to say to you lovingly and pastorally, but firmly and surely, that what happens at the entrance of your tent right now is crucial. Is crucial to the future of your life. I'm not just saying that like what you need is another cute message with three ways how to pray. I'm saying it is crucial. I said to you last week, and I think we need to say this lovingly to each other, if we're sitting week after week, going to church and listening to the word of the Lord and with insignificant change, we have missed it. We aren't hearing it right. This isn't about God threatening us into submission. Some people, all they do is threaten people. Is there a threat in the judgments of God? Yes. Is it all there is to it? No. Are we called to give warning? Yes. But don't give the warning if you don't give it with a grieving heart. If there are no tears, don't make a threat. Don't threaten any non-believer that you haven't wept over. We can bear slogans that are technically right, that neither move the heart of God nor move the heart of men. That's why this revelation of God here is so crucial to our understanding of the gospel. And maybe I should go a step further and just simply say that the choices that we make at the entrance of our tent and the choices that congregations make are crucial. And there are choices that need to be personal, and there are choices that must be congregational. And I guess I want to ask you, pastorally this morning, what is your personal and congregational response to the word of the Lord these days? By what evidences would our responses be perceived or even measured? Those of us who were at the men's retreat, I think, had a really extraordinary time of intimacy with the Lord and with each other. And the Lord had us, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 13:14, and he loved us so much that when Frazier came to speak, he spoke, not knowing 2 weeks before that had been the text, he spoke on 1 Samuel 13 and 14. Now, how many of you guys did that get your ears pinned back? How many of you came to the conclusion, God loves me and is saying this again? How many of you got that? And it's easy for us to make responses at a point at which we're challenged. Or even as Brady one morning stood up and he was trying to encourage me, and he did encourage me. And he said, Stuart, he said, you know, as the armor bearer said to Jonathan, he said, we're with you. Well, let me ask a dumb question. How will I know that? When we say we're going to be with each other, is this in spirit but less truth? Or is it in spirit and truth? There was still a gap between different groups amongst the children of Israel. Will you be with your brother, sir? Will you be with your brother in an all night of prayer? Will you be with your brother when the knees are bowed next Saturday morning to seek the face of God? Will you be with your brother? It is ministry to the poor of this community. Will you be with your brother in the committed fulfilling of the word of the Lord to this body and for this city and this community? The passage suggests two responses, it seems to me. Each at his tent, committed to desire the Lord and inquire of him. And the response, like the response of Moses, to intercede and to stand in the gap. Now, I know we've talked about this before, we've ministered on it before, we've been in context of this before, but I'm just dealing with what's coming in the text, which means it's something for us again. What happens now will determine for these people whether it is business as usual, with a tent pitched outside the camp, where if you want and if you're motivated, you can go inquire of the Lord as you will, or whether it is the tabernacling presence of God, the Holy of Holies no less, centrally, right in the midst of the people. Not an adjunct program to the camp like the tent of meeting, but dominatingly, overwhelmingly, unmissably at the heart of operations. Hear me, we dare not make peripheral what God has said must be central to the life of his people. You cannot make peripheral to your personal life what God has said is mainstream central, trunk and sap of your life and your discipleship. We dare not be content to sort of have what God desires in the camp for everybody as something that we fix up as a program out here for the few who may be so moved. I don't believe God's call to the church to be a house called a house of prayer for the nations is a peripheral issue. It seems to be at the very heart of all reviving of the Spirit of God. And let me jump ahead in the text here and sort of blow a main point early. And it's this, that you cannot read this text and what happens next with what actually becomes one of the mother loads of Scripture, of the revelation of the character of God. God said, all my goodness will pass before you. And in fact, what's interesting to me, and the Lord has used this text so much in my own heart, not only for intercession for the Jewish people, but also as an equipping for ministering to everyone of the Jewish faith who's going to ask and make an inquiry of Yeshua HaMashiach. Everybody. Because this text is the answer to every desolate and desperate Jewish mind who's come to believe the lie that God is the Father you'd never want. This is the heart of God in the gospel in chapter 34, the stupendous revelation of the grace and the mercy of God. It's the first time in the book of Exodus there is a reference to forgiveness. And note, it came first from God. He thought about it, had prepared for it before we even asked for it. It's a bit like Jesus praying for the forgiveness on the cross of those who weren't anywhere near at that point a point of repentance. Oh, how far ahead of us runs the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. We dare not make peripheral what God has chosen to be central. We dare not be content to have in the shallow end of our life what God wants to make the deep end. And let me say something else in passing. There is only so much of your inquiry of the Lord. There is only so much of my inquiry of the Lord and interceding that somebody else can do for me. But the big point here is, isn't it interesting that the most stupendous revelation of God, of who he is, came at the place of the gap? It came in the context of intimacy and intercession. And I want to say to you, lest this message has never got it through before, you know I love to teach, but I want to tell you this,
There ain't all the teaching in the world, the tapes and the conferences combined, that will give you a knowledge of God that comes supremely and superbly from what he unveils at the place of sweetest intimacy. We'll get to that in maybe a minute next week.
See, over the last few messages, as we've been in this text, we've seen how this text is a blueprint for intimacy with God and consequently for intercession. You can't have one without the other. We saw the incredible pattern for intercessory prayer in Moses in 32 for an apostate nation, for an apostate culture, for an apostate church, as Moses sought God's favor, as he pleads on the basis of what God has already done, as he argues with God how he's going to misrepresent himself before the nations if he doesn't see this thing through and appears to be a God with no ability to deliver his people fully. He pleads for the mercy of God, that he will relent. He pleads on the basis of the oaths of the covenant to Abraham way earlier than the revelation at Sinai. He argues, pleads, cries, campaigns in intercession from the precedents, what God has clearly already done, all the way through the promises to what God has already clearly committed to do. He ransacks the past. He reaches into the future. And he intercedes as if his life depended on it, and it did. And not his only. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed, he cries. But now, please forgive their sin. Hear me on this. You cannot inveigh against the sin of a nation or church or godless people without interceding like your life depended on it for their forgiveness and their deliverance. You can't agree with all God's judgments against them. You can't. You can't agree with everything he said would happen to the golden carvers without arguing with God against the execution of all those judgments and for his mercy and grace. Do you hear me? We score high on the one. We score low on the other. We need our hearts and our affections brought into holy balance on this thing. And if ever there was a day for it, it is today. And so from chapter 33 now, verse 12, all the way through to the last verse of chapter 34, a window is being opened on intimacy between God and man of such overwhelming proportions. I have struggled with this text. I have been in and out, and when you're teaching and preaching this, you just, there's something in you that just wants to stay home, quite frankly. It is so awesome. It just won't lie down. It won't lend itself. It doesn't lend itself to cute three-point sermons. And maybe the least said, the better. For fear of reducing this august, this awesome mystery of presence to a sort of few prattling and pragmatic principles. You see, the stuff we're getting into now doesn't lend itself to polite and emotionally civilized sort of Bible study group guides. The passion of his presence will not be captured by a few increase your spiritual intimacy techniques. That's about performance at the end of the day, not presence. It's enough. And it's all I ask of you. It's enough just to catch the heart of Moses. And oh, to see the response of God's heart here. It's overwhelming. Let me say again, if you learn nothing else from this text, remember this. There are some things about our God, about who he is, that are only revealed and discovered and discerned and sensed and learned and apprehended and comprehended at the place of intimate intercession, just as there are certain things you only know about someone that are only shared at the place of securest intimacy. Intercession will be reduced to another warfare technique. And I'm not denying its relation to warfare. If it is not first understood, if I can put it this way, as intercourse rather than discourse. Its communications are rooted and embroiled in intimate communion with God. And that is why I believe that what is distinctive about an intercessor is not that they know more about prayer, but they just know more about God. That's the difference. If we had more conferences in our nation about who God is, and hear me in this context, and maybe even less about prayer, there'd be more prayer. Intercession is first, and we learn it from this passage, intercession is first about face-to-face with God before it's about head-to-head with the devil. It is first about speaking to a friend before it is about addressing the enemy. And if it is not first about wooing, it won't be about warring. The Lord would speak to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. These verses have just gripped my heart afresh. Oh, to go deep in that kind of communion. Oh, to know more of that prostrate presence. And as I've shared in an earlier message out of sequence on Exodus 34, that what happens now in this passage can only be described very reverentially in terms of God revealing himself, literally at the place of intimacy, undressing, exposing himself. And even then he says, you'll just see my back. In this intimate exchange with Moses, that undressing, that revelation that you read in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 34 is the non-negotiable communication of the grace of God in the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. Clearly, I'm very limited in being able to convey the meat of all this, but maybe going into verse 12, let me just set it up for next week. It seems we've hardly gone a yard down the road. I guess what we want to say to each other is, you should have been there. Oh, well, you should have been there. And what's interesting is the text actually deals with this encounter with God in a very economic way, a very non-sort of razzmatazz way. And therefore, I urge you to engage these texts personally and hear what the Spirit is saying. I'm telling you, it'll work you over. These chapters in preparation, in preparing for it, in delivering it, in getting my head and heart together after a service, I must say I've never felt quite so wrung out in all my life. It's a good wringing out. I found myself last night, I wasn't trying to be rude to any of you. I could hardly stand at the end of the service. And I just had to get out that door. And I got to my study, and all I could do was prostrate myself on the floor and discharge my heart to the Lord, call upon him as the neediest man. But I'll tell you something, there isn't a ministry, a movement, a teacher, a tape, or anything else that can be your mediator. It wasn't enough for Moses to carry on being the mediator of the people. Something had to happen in every heart that stood at the entrance to every tent. Listen, there's a tremendous calling on us in these days. This isn't about jumping fleshly to the headlines of the age. The Bible's gone way beyond the headlines of the Washington Post to tell us what will happen. And the hearts of men are going to quake in fear. And the Bible says, the words of Jesus himself, that the love of many will grow cold because of the increase of wickedness. And despite what you may regard as every rational argument for someone turning to God in desperation, the Bible tells us that the opposite will be the case in the defiance of the hardness of heart that says, rather than meet with God, rocks fall on me. And there's a challenge of the Spirit of God not to be presumptuous. We're not called to be fleshly sniffing our armpits. We're called to confidence and assurance and joy in the living God. Amen? This is a time for the church to be terrible as an army with banners. And if I may put it the best way, with the bagpipes going out in front. That'll get you going. And I'm telling you, church, there are things happening and there are things we're called to prepare each other to be ready for the day of the Lord. And things are going to happen and are happening that are going to call into question many of our dependencies. Even dependencies on churches, we know it, and ministries. Just as in Jesus' day, people are going to leave because the teaching will be to them a hard saying. It's interesting, John 6:66 is the 666 verse in the Gospels. That means nothing, by the way. Just in case I fueled someone's quirky prophetic view of the end. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So the following itself is not a necessary sign of veracity or integrity or authenticity. We're about to go into a sequence, and I must close, but I want to leave there's something that the Lord wants to apply to our hearts this morning. Between God and Moses, line by line, it is pure spiritual genius. I mean, you want to cry one minute, and another moment you're going, wow, wow, Moses, wow, oh, how you talk with God. The logic of it is just spiritual genius. But please note this, lest you think that this is some private little experience, just a private little encounter with God. This is me and God. This is just a privatized, charismatic experience. It is nothing of the sort. It appears that God is treating it that way at the beginning, because in fact, his answers to the prayer, he's prepared in this prayer to concede blessing to Moses, but not to the people. And Moses will have none of it. And that's why you need to listen to what's said and follow it. And that's why there's such emphasis when he says, me and your people. Did you note in that passage there, you remember where he's talking with God, teach me your ways, and there's suddenly that sentence, remember these people are your nation? And you're going, what? What's that got to do with it? Teach me your ways, show me your ways, show me your favor, show me please, oh God, move in my life, no, and remember these people are your nation. What? Because what we start to learn here is that as you start to seek God in his presence, you cannot seek him for yourself without understanding who you are in relationship to his people and to the nations. This is very important because it'll stop us praying like Pharisees for other people. You know, there's always the prayer meetings and the prayer groups that pray for others who are not as we are. If there's any veracity in heart and passion in our praying for anybody who's in any place but good with God, we have to pray for me and my people because our lives are bound up with their lives. We don't leave the prayer meeting or the night of prayer like the Pharisee, I thank you that I am not as the others that we have prayed for. Who in your grace, O God, as a result of our mighty intercession, you are bound to do something. And the shock is he never heard a word of it. And you move into the 14 to 17, and then into that last section I'll look at next week, 18 to 23. Forgive me, I've just done an introduction to the message this morning, but I want to close and leave you something. Going right back to last week and what I said at the beginning. I happened to be following up some stuff in the Word this week and found myself not really intending to get there in the book of Ezekiel and in the 7th chapter. And it was interesting, just turn to that as we close, and I am sensitive to the time. It just jumped out the page in me. I was reading this for a completely other reason. But in fact, you have an extraordinary verse there, relates to this ornamentation and the golden calf. In chapter 7, verse 20, it says, "They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images." It's amazing how we can take the redemptive resources of God and make something bad out of it. "Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing." In Exodus, they had turned it. God says, "I will turn it into an unclean thing. I will hand it over as plunder to foreigners, as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. And I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place, and robbers will enter it and desecrate it." And you can hear in an echo effect the words of Jesus in the temple about the house of prayer that had been made into a den of robbers. And I continue to be in the book of Ezekiel. And then in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, and I know this seems like it is far away from the Exodus text, but hear me, there's a connection. In chapter 9, you get this incredible presentation of the presence of God, of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. And the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said, 'Go through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done.'" And it just absolutely gripped my heart. And I want to close by saying this. That in the same context in Ezekiel, we're dealing with the same issues in the book of Exodus. A call to strip of the ornamentation of life and love that ceases to be redemptive for our lives. That doesn't testify anymore to the ownership and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The strip down, including our resumes of self and even ministry and everything else. And it's interesting, in that extended context, God says, "This is necessary for my presence." And then there's the revelation of his presence coming. And isn't it interesting what he does? He puts a mark on those whose hearts are grieving and lamenting and interceding for what is happening that is detestable in the city. And I guess I'm jumping into the text here before it's really taught out of Moses' example. But I don't want you to leave this morning without getting this message. Would he mark us? Are we marked, men and women? See, one of the things we're going to get into next week or the week after is, you know, we can request his presence till the cows come home. But at one point in the text, the phrase switches. Moses talks to God about your presence, and at the end, God says, "I'm going to reveal myself in your presence." That's the power of the word that says, "You present yourself." We require God's presence. God requires ours. Present yourself. God requires you to show up. God requires you to come. Be there, was the word to Moses. Could we make it a prayer for our own personal life? Could we make it a prayer, not just a personal response, but a corporate response? "Lord, oh, that you could go through the pews. Oh, that you could, Lord, that you could mark my forehead. That I'm not going to separate a longing for glory or talk about glory or a seeking of your presence without knowing you call me to be a marked man or woman, that mark that comes as you stand in the gap." God help us if we go with evangelical jingo into this battle. I've told you before, I believe the days are coming. We're going to stand up and preach, and we're going to probably end up weeping for 40 minutes without saying anything. I have dreams about it. Lord, like Moses, mark my forehead, the mark of intimacy, the mark of intercession. Oh Lord, let me exchange the ornamentations of the flesh for the mark of God. Let me exchange the golden calf for the glorious character of God. Hear me, God's emotions are tied up in this one. Because as he said through the prophet Isaiah, he saw there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. God's calling for men and women like Abraham, who even after the angels have left for Sodom, it says Abraham remained standing in the presence of the Lord. We need to mature into those times and those meetings when we can remain standing. Even after it seems all is lost. How God loved Abraham, and how his heart must have pounded for love for this man Moses as he stands in front of him, pushing his heart and making inquiry of him. It will cost you. It'll cost you your time and your energy and your sleep and your purity of motive. It'll cost you the risk of appearing to fail while other programs succeed. But isn't it interesting that Moses, the greatest human intercessor presented to us in the Old Testament, had the greatest revelation of God? Is there a connection? How much is our poverty of the revelation of God related to the fact that we haven't pressed in to be marked with intimacy and intercession? Strip the ornaments. Take on the mark. Strip the ornaments. Take on the mark. Let's pray. Just going to close our service. I want you to sit still and quiet, heads bowed, posture of prayer. Going to ask Anne to come forward. She's just going to quietly, she's going to sing over us. It's actually a song you don't know, although I believe she did sing it over the women at the WOW meeting last week. It's a song of consecration. Make the words your words as she sings it. Listen to the words. Let it be our response to the call of God in these days. Prepare a people ready for the Lord to be consecrated. Dear heart, says the Lord, you request my presence. I request yours. I request the honor of your presence. Present yourself. Be ready. Thank you, Andy. Sing over us. Father, we bow our hearts in your presence this morning. Where we sit right now, Lord, we make the altar. I said last week I wasn't going to give an altar call because there are so many things that need to be responded to if the word's really penetrated in the presence of God. Sometimes an altar call can make something easy, not difficult. I'd just like to invite you to do something, maybe just in response to the word, because there's such a corporate dimension to this. It's not just about the personal response, it's the corporate response. I know one or two of you may not be able to do this, but as much as you're able and you can, I just want to invite you to kneel where you are. Just put your knees on the floor. Kneel against the seat so that we just close with a Just a corporate altar call to the Lord this morning. Lord, as the words of that song have reminded us, Lord, we're chastened, Lord. It's a song, Lord, that came out of the fires of revival, but also the fires of persecution in another nation. They are not cheap words, Lord. It is not cheap grace that we heard. We bow our knee to you. We hear your voice, Lord. Oh, Lord, we need many things and want many things, but oh, we want to see your face and hear your voice. Like the lover in the Song of Solomon. Like Moses in the cleft of the rock, Lord. We receive your word again this morning when you say, there is a place near me. Lord, will you take each of us to the place that is near you? And like Moses, when you said he could stand on the rock, will you set our feet on a rock in that place? Will you put under our feet the grounds of assurance that we can trust you, our God, with what you're doing in our lives right now and what you're calling us to, regardless of cost? And Lord, as we kneel here this morning, we kneel, each man and woman, as it were, at the entrance of our tent. We choose to take responsibility for our tent. Let every tent represented here, Lord, every entranceway be marked by communication with you in a new and a fresh way. We're not after, Lord, some cute new teaching on prayer. We're not be satisfied with that. We're not satisfied with promises and even the land and milk and honey without your presence. And Lord, we ask as a church for a maturity of a corporate response to your word. Let it be marked, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you'll speak to us, that we will strip ourselves of anything and everything, Lord, which smells of that valley. And would you mark my forehead? Lord, I want to have a marked forehead. I don't, Lord, want to speak without the heart that is grieving. You're not asking us, Lord, to do anything in the flesh, but we invite now, we invoke now, in these days as they unfold, as we sit on the precipice, Lord, of an abyss, we seek your glory and we seek your purposes and we want to be a people ready and prepared for the Lord. Lord, I commend my heart and I commend these dear hearts to the word of your mouth. And I ask, Lord, that you will do what only you can. When we're alone, quite alone with you, we would say with Moses as never before, show me your ways, O Lord, and please show me your glory. Teach me of your goodness. Undress your heart for me, Lord. You will not do that at some brazen, tangential place. Undress yourself for me. At the place of intimacy. Lord, as we leave this place, let your word and presence abide. I pray against the birds of the air that would snatch what you're doing in hearts. And I pray for fertile ground for all of us to bring forth the harvest. I pray these things. I pray these things over the children downstairs and our youth, O Lord. Let there be unity of experience and unity of purpose. I pray, Lord, for any in church this morning who come from another church, who, Lord, bless those churches in the name of the Lord. Lord, we all need what only you can give. Does anyone here in church this morning, Lord, who's turned in this morning, who's shown up in a backslidden state of heart and can remember a day when they were closer and warmer, when it wasn't like feeling they were sitting outside the camp, Lord, bring them in today. Bring them in. Is anyone here, Lord, that has never come to you and said, oh, God, I am so relieved you're a God of forgiveness and mercy. I'm so relieved, God, that you paid the price for every sin by coming personally in Jesus and ensuring that it was taken away completely, that I can be clean before you and start again, even as you invited the Israelites to start again. Lord, bid them come in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We always have an open altar in this church if you need to just do a transaction with God. Press your knees in under his table. Secure something. I invite you to do so. But don't let that be at the expense of maybe just getting by your bed and pressing your knees there. And getting into the bed chamber, as it were. The intimate place with he whose hands drip with myrrh and loves you.